Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 17 in verses 1 through 18 in the second part of a study titled, The Not-So-Comic-Con.
This poor individual is trying to figure out how to wire money to a friend of theirs that was trapped in London and had lost all of their belongings and was, all they needed was their bank account number, and they would take, and the gal was trying to explain to her that a lot of times these things are fraudulent, that it's really not your friend. There's a guy on my email list I don't know why, but his email gets hacked all the time, and it always comes through as, "Hey, I'm in wherever I am, and I've lost everything." And of course, it's a con, it's a fraud. You know not to give out your Social Security number and your bank account number and your PIN number and all that online, don't you? You understand that, right? I hope so. One of you is thinking, "Oh my gosh, that was me," and so it's a con. And what happens when you get conned? It hurts. People steal from you. Whether it's your identity or money or something else, there's a lot of con artists out there, and there's nothing lovable about it. In reality, con artists are bad. You are, or at least you have in your heart, Bernie Madoff, not Paul Newman. You understand? There's a con artist in your heart, and it's on the level of Bernie Madoff, but we always think it's Paul Newman or Robert Redford, so we don't always take our departures from the Lord seriously. Now, the person you con is yourself, and it's not a romantic comedy when you do it. It's a tragedy every time, even if it seems a small con. And so the Bible here is telling us that you and I, because of our flesh, we lie to ourselves about everything. And that's why we need the standard of God's word to test what we're thinking and saying. And it's just true that God will never contradict himself, and he won't say something in the word and then something else to you. And so whenever I come to any kind of a conclusion that is not biblical, in fact is against the Bible, I'm conning myself into believing a lie. And people do this all the time in all kinds of situations. In fact, we're prone to do it all the time because this is who we are in our natural bent. Your heart is also desperately wicked. One translation of that is incurably wicked. It's incurable, humanly speaking. We cannot change our hearts or heal them. God must do something supernaturally to save us and heal us. And this is why all other religions and attempts at making ourselves better and all of these things, they are all prone to fail, because not only are we constantly lying to ourselves about the reality of life and these kinds of things in order to gratify ourselves or inflate our pride or to go our own way, but it's an incurable heart disease apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so verse 10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Let's concentrate first on the words, "to give every man according to his ways, the fruit of his doing." God wants to reward you. That's what that means, essentially. And he's always providing opportunities for you to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, with his help and by his enabling. He comes looking for it, I dare say, even hoping for it. There are numerous parables in Scripture about God as a husbandman coming looking for fruit. And so on the heels of telling us that our hearts are desperately wicked and incurable, he says, "Nevertheless, if you're saved, I put you in situations by which I can come looking for fruit because I have saved you and healed you." And the kind of fruit he's looking for, at least as it's stated here, isn't what you accomplish. We a lot of times think about fruit in terms of an outward work or an outward accomplishment. That can be part of it, but it's really how you're responding to life and its circumstances. It's what God finds in your heart upon a deep and thorough examination. Is your heart really set on God? Are you submitting to His will, walking in His ways despite the obstacles and difficulties, or are you conning Himself? That's what the Lord is asking. So I'm coming looking for the spiritual fruit of obedience and submission. And so you're going to have to ask yourself, am I conning myself in this situation? Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and in the end, he will be a fool. You can't believe how much discussion there is about the relative accuracy of this proverb regarding partridges. Commentators spend an inordinate amount of time trying to defend this or to give some other explanation as to how partridges really act. Do they really brood but not hatch? Some people say yes, others say no. What's funny is it's not really important at all that this statement be scientifically accurate. For example, we say a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Is that statement a scientific reality? Have they proven scientifically, by the scientific method, that if I have a bird in the hand, it's as valuable as two birds in a bush? Is that a mathematical formula or reality? No, it's an idiom, it's a phrase, it's a saying. We all understand what it means. Hang on to what you have, and it's as more valuable than what you don't have. And so this is that same kind of thing. I don't really care whether partridges steal other eggs or brood and don't hatch. That's not the point. It was a bird in the hand, two in the bush kind of a thing. The point of the partridge proverb is that you can approach life one of two ways, God's or yours. Your way, when you give in to your flesh, is that of the thieving partridge. What you gather and brood over will never hatch. It will never bring you life. What your wicked heart, what your sinful heart, what your prideful heart gets itself set on, and you go after and try to hatch, it's never going to bring forth the fruit that you think it was. It's like Adam and Eve thinking, we'll be like God. Who needs God when we can be like God? And you see the disaster that that brought into their lives, their offspring, and into the universe. And every time we make a decision that is not challenged by the Word of God, a decision that is from the heart, we're making in microcosm, in miniature, what they did in macrocosm in a giant way. It may not throw us into a complete backslide. It may not ruin our lives, but it certainly puts us on that path. And so this is why we have to have a clear understanding of the things that God has actually said. Because God's way, the right way, is fruitful. It may be spiritually fruitful while it is physically sacrificial, but ultimately we're looking for spiritual fruit. Ultimately, we are spiritual, supernatural beings who are going to rise from the dead or be raptured and live forever with the Lord. And these temporary circumstances and this temporary world is going to be over. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. We can claim this because we can put that into New Testament terms. Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6, if you run them together, they read like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so a glorious high throne, God's throne, heaven's throne, is the place from which we determine how to live on earth and where we make our decisions. The con man within you, or the partridge within you, if that's more meaningful, always suggests there is something better than being in the sanctuary of fellowship with Jesus Christ. He suggests, or she suggests, that you are missing something. It was a lie in the Garden of Eden. It's a lie today. Do you want your heart to be in sync with God's? That's the question that is answered in verses 13 through 18. Jeremiah was told to not marry, to not mourn for the dead, to not attend any feasts as a sign to the Jews of God's coming judgment. No one listened to him. Instead, people, including those in his own hometown and his family, plotted to kill him. Now, as we've seen and will see, Jeremiah had moments when he doubted God and was freaked out about all of this kind of stuff. But normally his response, and ultimately his response, was to seek God for sanctuary. And that's what he does in verse 13. He says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And so the Lord and Jeremiah have a little dialogue in this verse. Jeremiah turned to the Lord, and the Lord immediately responded. Now, the Lord didn't change Jeremiah's circumstances. In fact, things would get worse and worse and worse for Jeremiah. We haven't really gotten to some of his persecutions. We know that people were plotting against him, they ridiculed him, they mocked him, but he's going to endure some pretty serious physical persecution as well. I think we sometimes fall for the con because we expect God to work in a particular way. Something happens, something's going on in our life, we pray about it, we have the what we believe is a right heart to seek the Lord about it, but if things don't go the way that we think that they ought to, or as we would say, God didn't answer our prayer, which means that he doesn't always do exactly what we tell him to do, then we start to struggle. And we become open to suggestions from our conning heart. And so we struggle. I mean, don't you struggle with things? I struggle with things. I think I've cried more the past month over different things happening in my life and other people's lives than I have in the last 27 years. There's a struggle, and we struggle, and sometimes the struggle is directly with God. And my God, you know, why aren't you doing something? I've been praying about this. Or why is this what you are doing, and why aren't you doing that? And if we're not careful, this is the moment when the con artist shows up and says, "I have an idea. If God's not doing it, maybe this is the way you want to go. Or maybe we need to interpret it this way, or maybe this is the idea." And sometimes, you know, you can get so far out into that where it makes no reality any or no sense anymore to reality. And it's clearly against the word of God, but it's become your new reality because you've conned yourself into it. I mean, you and I look at some people and we think, "Oh my goodness, you gave out your bank account number and your PIN number to a guy that knocked on the door saying he wanted it. What's wrong with you?" Well, you were conned. And as smart and as theological and as spiritual as all of us think we are, we're also really, really good con artists. Really good con artists. And if you have the, I guess, bad fortune of getting saved later in life and can remember the way you used to live, you know that you're an awfully good con artist. You could talk yourself into anything. And that part of your flesh still exists. It's still there all the time trying to get your bank account, your heavenly bank account, and draw from it to leave you bankrupt spiritually so that you will make your life a shipwreck. God has promised to be our fountain of living waters. He's promised to refresh and sustain us spiritually, no matter the circumstances. Earlier in this book, Jeremiah had described the Jews as trying to find substitutes for living waters by hewing out for themselves reservoirs that they called cisterns that could hold no water. The con always sells us on a broken cistern. It's like buying the Brooklyn Bridge. You ever use that phrase? If you believe that, I've got a bridge for you to buy. I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. You understand the Brooklyn Bridge isn't for sale, right? So if somebody comes to you and wants to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge at a reasonable price, first of all, why would you want to own it? But secondly, don't buy it. Verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." This was Jeremiah's response to verse 9. Remember, we said the heart in its natural condition was incurably wicked. We need to be saved and then go on being saved in the sense of daily growing in the Lord until we are ultimately saved when we go to be with him. The Bible calls this the process of sanctification. It's a big word that just means we're being set apart for God. You're saved the moment you believe, justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You're never going to be any more saved than at that moment. But then there's a progressive daily walk with the Lord that is also called salvation in Scripture. as he changes us from moment to moment, from glory to glory, into the image of Jesus Christ. And then there's an ultimate salvation when this flesh will put on incorruption, meaning that our bodies will either be raised from the dead or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that salvation process, that sanctification process, will be finished. And so we need to be saved in order to have our hearts changed and transformed, and we need to be healed whenever our hearts are discovered to be out of sync. It's like that, you know, real process of electrocardioversion. Our hearts get out of sync. I know it's a metaphor, but our spiritual heart gets out of sync with God's heart, and God zaps us somehow through a trial or through the word or through an exhortation or a rebuke. He gets our heart back in sync with his heart so that we're not conning ourselves anymore. Jeremiah says, "For you are my praise." Can I praise God in the storm, in the tragedy, even when I can't understand what he is doing or why he doesn't do something very different? Well, yes, I can, but it's a choice that I must make. Verse 15, "Indeed, they say to me, 'Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" It would seem that one of the criticisms leveled against Jeremiah was that the judgment he was warning about hadn't come. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years. Admittedly, that's a long time, but when we're talking about a devastating judgment, the burning of a city and its temple, the taking captive of millions of individuals, the death of many, many individuals, let's put that off as far as possible. But instead, the people say, "Well, you keep talking about judgment. I don't see any judgment." The Apostle Peter refers to this in the New Testament, saying, "Even then and even now, people say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' The Lord's not coming back. There's not going to be any judgment. We're here on our own." Now, we can give this a broader, more general application. It can be hard to hold on to the promises of God when things seem to be crumbling around you, but nothing is happening to change the situation. You don't need a scoffer to say, "Where is the promise of God in your life?" because your con artist is asking it of him, of yourself. That's one of the things. Satan came to Eve and said, "Is this what God said? Did God really say this?" And I think today what the devil does is inspire our hearts to say, "Is this what God promised you? Or where is God's promise? I thought he loved you. How is this love?" And sadly, we're not as tough as Christians of previous generations. There's not enough talk about suffering and sacrificing and dying to self and picking up your cross and those kinds of things in the 21st century church or in the 20th century church. I read a lot of sermons and hear a lot of sermons, and quite honestly, and I'm not making a blanket criticism or saying we're better or somebody is worse, but a lot of stuff is just fluff. It's kind of a surface level fluff, and people don't talk about suffering. But I tell you what happens when a Christian inevitably gets into their trial or their suffering. What happens with fluff? It disappears. And if they don't know that God is God through the storm, they're going to start listening to the con artist that says, "Why don't you move in this direction? Why don't you take this approach? Going to church hasn't helped you. Being a Christian hasn't helped you. Why don't you get out of this church, get out of this marriage, get out of this job, get out of whatever, and kind of go in this direction?" And, because we do, the Bible says, "Think it not strange when you fall into various trials and temptations," and we do, but the problem is with a lot of modern Christians is not only they keep thinking it's strange. It's one thing for me to, "Wow, where did this trial come from? This seems strange. Oh yeah, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I was promised trials and tribulations." A lot of people don't get to that step. They just keep being amazed that they're in a trial. And when God doesn't do exactly what they want him to do, they take the reins, they trust in the strength of their own flesh, and that can only ruin their lives all the more. The answer is to go on serving and seeking the Lord, even if you think you're not getting an answer from him. Verse 16, "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you." And so Jeremiah is saying, "I'm not looking forward to that day but I believe it's coming. In the meantime, I'm just going to serve you. And Lord, you know I have because you see the words coming out of my mouth. I'm going to say that Jeremiah really didn't like the message he was told to deliver. And he probably wouldn't have chosen to live at that time if it was left up to him. We've joked about this before in our studies in Jeremiah. If obviously this isn't how it happens, but if all the prophets got together and God said, well, here's the different eras of time and periods of time in which you could live, I'd like Isaiah's not too bad, except he ends up getting sawn in half. He ends up beside himself. That's the oldest one in the book. But anyway, you know, there's some times that are a little bit better than other times, and Jeremiah might have said, hey, I'll pass on this. I'd like to have at least one convert. You know, that kind of a thing. But nevertheless, he kept on serving the Lord. He kept on giving out the word. And so verse 17 and 18, don't be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Jeremiah was predicting the day of doom for Judah. As much as he believed and trusted God, he still needed encouragement that God would be his hope when Jerusalem's walls fell and when its temple was on fire. We all put on a good front, but I think there are times when, if we're honest, we're terrified of life and whether or not God is going to be sufficient for us in the spiritual conflicts we're in. Since I can't know he will be until I get to the end, it's a matter of faith, I must look at the lives of believers who have gone before me, like the men and women of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. God came through for each of them, even when his coming through was their martyrdom. Which brings us back to the question I asked in this section, do I want my heart to be in sync with God's heart? All of us who are believers would answer that question affirmatively. We would say yes. We need to continue to answer yes through all of our trials and tribulations, listening for God, looking to him, rather than conning ourselves and approaching life as a thieving partridge. When I used to scuba dive, I was told that there was always a possibility of becoming disoriented underwater. The closest I got to that one time, it was early on, I think it was one of the qualifying dives off of a boat. It was a boat dive. And you don't have to be a genius to figure this out, but when you dive off of a boat, you'd better have your head down, because when your tank hits the water, it rides up on your back and hits the back of your head. And so I had everything under control except the head down thing. And I did become momentarily disoriented, but it was no big deal. You know, I didn't pass out or anything. But anything can happen underwater, even in a shallow, 30 feet, 20 feet, and you can become disoriented. And I thought, well, what do you do? And they said, well, it's easy, because you're still breathing. You just follow your bubbles, because your bubbles can't go sideways and they can't go down. And so disoriented, I mean, I might become so disoriented, I don't know which way is up. And that's a problem if you're underwater and you're trying to get to the surface because there's an emergency. And so they tell you, it's one of the cardinal rules, always breathe normally and follow your bubbles, because they will always lead you to the surface. All of us become disoriented in our walk with the Lord, for various different reasons. Things people do to us, things we do to others, trials, tribulations, stresses, whatever it might be. The devil uses the world to appeal to our flesh to disorient us and get us moving in the wrong direction. God's word, by his Spirit applied, will always lead us up to the heavenlies if we trust in him and in it more than in our deceitful hearts. Our hearts con us into thinking we are rising to the heavenlies, when in actuality we're headed to crushing depths. God always leads you higher, no matter what you and I think at the moment. No matter what prayer he's not answering or has answered in the negative or whatever's going on, always follow his counsel, follow his word, because it can only lead you up. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.